I am glad you all are here this evening. We'll see how far we get in our Luke study tonight. We did get through chapter 19 last time, so we'll pick up in chapter 20 this time. If you didn't get stuff from last week, I've got those two sheets up here, and the sheet that's out here at the middle table is the next go-round. It's a new one dealing with chapter 21. As our time ended last time, as we were ending chapter 19, Jesus was lamenting over Jerusalem on his way there for this final time before his crucifixion and resurrection. And in addition to the lament, we find that he cleanses the temple. And Luke, we find, just has a very short description of that. It's not like Matthew or Mark or even John, where the temple cleansing happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where John says that he went in, he saw it, and he sat down and took the time to make a whip out of cords as he thought about doing it. But Luke very quickly talks here about this short description of Jesus' righteous anger. Now, as he's there teaching every day in the temple area, we find that he is confronted by a variety of religious leaders, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, both members of the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 20, as Jesus has been teaching, we find that one day as he was teaching the people in the temple and telling the good news, the chief priests and the scribes came with the elders and said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." So Jesus is challenged here by the chief priests. He's teaching the good news, the gospel, and what he's probably doing, as I say here in the outline, he's probably teaching the meaning of the law. We find this is probably just a shortened description of what we have that occurs in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus ends up talking about and calling them hypocrites and explaining the law to them and going further and teaching about the law of the prophets, and the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is present. And so they're trying to confront him, they're challenging him, because after all, they're supposed to be the religious leaders, they are in the temple area, and here Jesus is teaching with authority, the people are following Jesus, and they're not paying attention to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. So they challenge him. They say, "What authority? You know, where do you get this authority? How dare you say some of these things?" Now, the Sanhedrin was allowed, as I say here, some oversight of internal affairs, religious affairs, and some of the social customs within Judaism. Though Pilate and his folks were over collecting all the taxes, and the Romans would not allow the Sanhedrin to put somebody to death. They reserved capital punishment for themselves. They could put a goat to death, but they couldn't put a person to death. And so what they're really trying to do here is trying to not only get him in trouble with the people who are following him, but also seeing if he will say something that they can use and go to Pilate. We're talking about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were political opportunists. Pilate had taken away, the Romans and under Pilate had taken away the high priestly garments for the high holy days. The Pharisees and the scribes absolutely hated that. The Sadducees weren't thrilled, but the Sadducees were the wealthy business owners, the wealthy merchants, and as long as Rome still let them make their money and have their status in the community, they were willing to compromise with Pilate. So they're in good with Pilate. Pilate understands them. They understand Pilate. So since the Sadducees are doing this, I think what they're probably trying to do, more than get Jesus in trouble with the people in general, the populace, they're trying to get some kind of dirt on him or some kind of claim to authority so they can go to Pilate, their buddy, and say, "Well, you know, you need to stop this guy. And here's what he's teaching people. Here's what he's saying." Because Jesus has not come to them and said, "Can I teach in the temple?" He's just gone in there and started teaching. And any rabbi, any visiting rabbi, the expectation was that he would go and ask the religious leaders about teaching or be invited. In our Acts study, we've seen Paul on a number of occasions. We've talked about Paul's modus operandi later on. He would go, and he and Barnabas, or he and Silas, would go oftentimes to a place right before the Sabbath, maybe a day or two before the Sabbath, and then on Sabbath, they'd show up in the synagogue there in that town. But because they didn't know for sure who he was, a visitor in the synagogue, if he obviously were Jewish, would oftentimes be invited to make a comment about the Scriptures. And so Paul's modus operandi for a lot of those towns he visits in the book of Acts is to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and just kind of sit there and wait for him to invite him. Well, they see these two new guys, and you guys want to say anything? And Paul jumps up and starts preaching about Jesus, and he gets in trouble fairly quickly. So a rabbi should have come before teaching in the temple and at least spoken to the Sanhedrin. And they follow Jesus around. They know Jesus, some of what he's teaching. And how dare he come in here and start teaching the people in the temple without our permission? So he's questioned about the nature of his authority. Now, Jesus follows suit with a typical rabbinic trick. Oftentimes, and especially if a rabbi didn't want to give an answer immediately, or maybe even wanted to think about that answer, what we did when I was in, at one point in time, well, of course, I had a beard, and I also smoked pipe for a while when I was in seminary, and sometimes we'd be sitting in a room, and having the beard and able to do this, or especially if you were smoking a pipe, that bought you a little extra time to, you could puff on that pipe and stroke your beard a couple of times, so the wheels are turning, and you're thinking about your answer, if you're not quite ready to give an answer. So, typical rabbinic fashion is when you're asked a question, especially a serious theological question in front of other people, is to think for a moment and then answer it with another question and then get the discussion going. So they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing this? Well, Jesus is out here with all these people, many of whom had followed John the Baptist and his teachings, Jesus' predecessor, but Sadducees hadn't. And so Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John preach and baptize? Well, the thing is, in that format, the person who asks the second question, the other person now has to answer. It's not, you can't keep going back with questions. It's not like a kid's game where, well, why? Because why? Well, why not? That kind of, you had to, after the second question was, so their mistake was asking him the first question, and he asked them the question. Now they've got to answer. And so they put their heads together because they know that the people liked John. They liked Jesus, but they really liked John. And they followed John's teaching. Many of them had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the Sadducees had refused to accept John's authority and John's baptism. Sadducees had refused to be baptized by John. In fact, there is some evidence that within within the Sanhedrin, people who were baptized by John, who then would come back to the temple area, members of the Sanhedrin would question them and try and make them feel bad and try and make them repent for having followed John's baptism instead of coming to the temple. And so they're afraid to get in trouble with the people as they put their heads together and say, well, you know, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you follow him? But if we say, well, he didn't get it from heaven, he just made it up himself, then all the people are going to get mad. So they're kind of between a rock and a hard place, or maybe in this case, a rock and a hard case in the way that Jesus is talking back to them. And so they plead ignorance. Well, once they plead ignorance, that just kind of, you know, when they say, well, we don't know. Well, that just kind of makes any question of Jesus' authority now by the religious leadership a moot point. The interesting thing here, though, is that Jesus is offering them an opportunity to repent. He's offering them an opportunity as well. He's been preaching the good news to the people. Now the Sadducees come and they try and confront him and create problems. And Jesus is offering them an opportunity as well to repent of their attitude and to come and follow him. And they said, well, we can't say. He said, well, then I won't tell you. But let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. When the text says in verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. The people aren't just the people who have been following. This is Sadducees too. The religious leaders there as well. And he says, a man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time. Now, we know the vineyard was a symbol for Israel. Go to the book of Isaiah, and there is the story of the vineyard, the poem of the vineyard, and how God plants the vineyard and cares for the vineyard, as in Israel. And the owner of the vineyard leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time. The tenants are the people of Israel. And in particular, the tenants are the religious leadership throughout history in Israel. Bless you. The religious leadership throughout the history of Israel. Israel and Israel's care was given over. God watched over them, but was given over into the hands of their religious leaders, the priests, the Aaronic priesthood in particular, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and on we could go. So, the tenants in this parable are not the people in general. They're the vineyard that is supposed to grow and produce. The tenants are the religious leadership throughout Israel's history. Well, you know the story. When the season came, or when the time came, that is, the time came for the grapes to be harvested and for the wine to be made, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the tenants begin to mistreat the servants. The servants that are sent represent the prophets. The prophets that come to Israel, and not just the 12 minor prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but all of those who had spoken with a prophetic voice to try to call the people back into relationship with God. Luke only speaks of three here, though he's well aware that there were many prophets who had come to speak to the people, and they had been treated with disgust. In fact, Amos was told to stop preaching. He didn't have any authority to preach, and he needed to go somewhere else and get away from Jerusalem. They sent the head of the prophets' union to tell him, you're not a member of the prophets' union, and your daddy wasn't a member of the prophets' union, so you need to just get on out of here. And he tells him, well, you know, you're right, but when God calls, I have to go. So he mistreats the servants. Finally, he says, you know, he sends another slave and another slave that's wounded and thrown outside the vineyard. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps, or maybe, they will respect him. Now, as Jesus is telling this, it becomes fairly obvious, though there's a longer version of this in Mark chapter 12, but as Jesus is telling this, it's fairly obvious to the people who represents whom. And it becomes rather clear to the members of the Sanhedrin that they're the bad guys in this parable. I don't like it. And I especially don't like it because the people are probably starting to kind of sneer and wink at each other and, you know, tilt their head or point to some of these guys. But the tenants and the beloved son recalls what's said at the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit comes in a voice from heaven. You're my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Or the Mount of Transfiguration. The voice comes out and says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Or John 3:16. For God sent his only son, that beloved son. But the tenants don't respect the owner or his son. What Jesus is saying is, these guys claim to be leading you to God, but they don't even respect God. They don't even respect God. It's also interesting that they say, oh, this is the heir, we'll kill him, so the inheritance may be out. So they threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. Well, where is Jesus killed? Outside the center of Israel, Jerusalem. He's taken outside the city walls. And the vineyard would have had a... And if you go to Isaiah and look at the parable of, or the song of the vineyard, he digs it, plants a vineyard, digs a press in the center, and builds a wall around it or a hedge around it. So here Jesus is not only talking about how they have mistreated God and the prophets, but he's also telling the way he's going to die and who's going to at least be party to that death, the religious leadership, whom God has trusted, but now they have turned and attempted to shut out God. So what happens after this? He goes on and says, what will happen? What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, the people, they said, oh, heaven forbid such a thing happen. And Jesus says, oh, well, guess what? He quotes both Psalm 118:26 and Daniel and Isaiah here. He looked at them and said, what then does this text mean? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. Those who threaten Jesus are themselves threatened. Because what are they doing? They're actually threatening God, since Jesus is Son of God. The Son becomes the cornerstone, a stone of strength, but also a stone of judgment. There's a Jewish proverb that is similar to what he says here. It goes, if the stone falls on the pot, woe for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, woe for the pot. Strength, it's judgment. And what happens? Well, the religious leaders know what Jesus is saying, and they want to arrest him, but what? They're afraid of the people. And so they go away mumbling and grumbling and looking for another opportunity, and we know that later that opportunity will come. They wanted to lay their hands on him at that very hour. Lay their hands on him doesn't mean they want to ordain him. They want to snatch a knot in his neck in a heartbeat and take him away and have him tortured. They haven't decided yet, according to Luke, they haven't decided yet to kill him, but they're getting pretty tired of him. And they want to at least torture him and run him off. But Jesus keeps going back and forth. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him. So what do? They conspire. They contrive with people, and they say, you know, we'll give you some money if you'll go and act like you really are sincere, you're really wanting to know what he's teaching here, but see if you can trap him and then bring word back to us. So they could hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. Now, who's the governor? Pontius Pilate, that's right, Pontius Pilate. Told you earlier, the Sanhedrin was in cahoots with Pilate. Let us make our money, let us keep our position in society and in the temple, and go ahead, take the religious garments. We don't care. We'll make do some other way. I mean, it was to the point where the high priest had to go to Pontius Pilate and beg for the garments to wear for the high holy day. That's pretty low for him to have to go to this Gentile and plead with him, please give me these things. And so, one of the spies asked him, teacher, we know you're right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one. In other words, you don't show partiality to anyone. You know, they're trying to flatter Jesus. Oh, we know you're right and all this kind of stuff. But once again, remember, these are spies sent by the Sanhedrin. Oftentimes when people get to the point where they can't rightly or properly argue the point, what do? They start looking for ways to undermine. And so they're doing this here. You show partiality or deference to nobody. I mean, not even the religious leaders. You don't bow and scrape when they walk by. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You're loyal to God. Well, they're hoping that Jesus' sense of loyalty to God will end up getting him in Dutch with Pontius Pilate and the Roman authorities. Or, you know, they're trying to trick him here, or he'll anger the people and they'll stop following him, which would be just as good in their opinion. So they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Well, I won't ask if anybody in here agrees that we ought to pay taxes. I knew one person would. That's why I wasn't going to ask. And then we could rephrase it. Anybody in here like paying taxes? I don't think even Debbie would raise her hand on that one. But I think she likes the fact that we have to pay taxes, right? She has a job. But you know, they're trying to get him in trouble. And so, you know, is it okay to pay taxes, or some translations say tribute? Actually, tribute was the direct personal tax required by the Romans. And it was paid with denarii. And on the denarius, there was an image of Caesar, whichever Caesar happened to be in power at the time. So that's the tribute. That's what the personal taxes. He perceived their craftiness. You know, he knew what they were doing. And so he goes back at them. But the interesting thing to remember is, it's not just about the government and taxes here. At this point in history, as I say here in the outline, at this point in history, Roman emperor worship was in vogue. And so the image on the coin is not just the image of a man, but the image of one of the Roman, or a man who's related to the Roman gods. Caesar was seen as the image of a god. So Jesus is not only talking about Caesar and the government, but in the eyes of Roman citizens, it would be paying tribute to the gods as well. Jesus basically says that you've got to decide before God whether to resist the state, cooperate with it, or reject both actions and do something greater, that is, serving God. When he says, show me the denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear? And they say, the emperor. And he said, then give the emperor the things that are the emperor's, to God the things that are God's. And they weren't able to trap him. Jesus is not only, though, saying, give taxes to the government. Taxes are in the image of the government, Caesar. Give yourself to God because you're in the image of God. But he's also warning them not to perceive or to be led to think that the emperor is a god. We should not give to Caesar that which belongs to God. Our worship and our service. As Malcolm Talbot writes, Caesar is to be given a coin, which in the scheme of things is a mere pittance. But man must give his total life to God. That's what Jesus is saying. Give to Caesar the coin, but give what's more important, that is yourself, to God. So they can't trap him there either. They can't trap him there. Some Sadducees then said, well, we'll ask him a question he can't get around. And the Sadducees are ridiculous. They asked him a question about the resurrection. Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were organized around the power of the temple. They believed in the authority of the Torah only, but they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. In fact, Sadducees taught that if the soul was immortal, then the soul did not go to heaven. The soul went to Sheol. Good or bad, you went to Sheol. Kind of like, y'all might be almost old enough to remember this kind of reference. I have found sometimes in recent years in teaching, we'll talk about this and I'll give this reference, and some of these students just sit there with these blank looks on their faces. It would be kind of, the idea of Sheol would almost be kind of like being trapped on the moors in a Sherlock Holmes movie starring Basil Rathbone at night, you know, in the fog, out on the Scottish moors at night. So there was no bodily resurrection. And so they tried to trap Jesus with, by using the law of Moses, because Jesus has talked about the law, by using the law of Moses, the Levirate marriage as found in Deuteronomy 25. And I say, okay, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man should marry, shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and it wasn't seven brides for seven brothers. That's before that movie. There's one bride and seven brothers, and they all die without leaving children. Finally, the woman died in the resurrection. Whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had all married her. And as I've said very often is, no, that's not the first question that ought to be asked. The first question that ought to be asked is, what are the sizes of the insurance policies? Check out this woman. Jesus looks at him and says, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. So they're trying to trap him. They don't even believe in resurrection, but they're trying to trap him with that kind of question. And he said, you know, those who belong to this age, that is this world, get married and are given in marriage in this world. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age or in resurrection, and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore, because they're like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. The fact that the dead are raised, and the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself speaks, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is God, but not of the dead, of the living. For to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well. In other words, you know, you kind of... Now we've got Pharisees over here who don't like the Sadducees, and they start praising Jesus for his answer. Because these guys have egg on their face. What Jesus says, Jesus' answer involves the concept of resurrection in which the resurrected persons are transformed and they're part of the heavenly host because they're no longer mortal. As Talbert says, consequently, provisions like levirate marriage, which arise, typo, left a T out of there, to meet the circumstances brought on by mortality, do not apply to a situation that will not be affected by death. There's levirate marriage here because we're mortal. But once we're not mortal, there's no need to get married again, right? Once we're immortal, we don't get married again. That's something for mortality. In heaven, the resurrected believers are all part of the family of God because there's one Father, God. All are sons and daughters of God, which includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living, not the dead. For Luke, resurrection from the dead is a gift. It's given to those who live to God. And there is a continuity between earthly life and resurrection life residing in God. But what Jesus says here is marriage doesn't apply to the resurrected because they're no longer mortal. So they don't have to get married again. And that levirate marriage doesn't affect them. Why? Because they're no longer mortal. They're children of God in heaven with God, living with God. And so he says, you guys, your question's a moot point, but let me tell you something. There's something bigger here and there's something more important here, and that's resurrection. Resurrection from the dead is a gift for those who live to God. Then Jesus challenges them. How can they say the Messiah is David's... Then he said to them, how can they say the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? he challenges their idea that the Messiah was to reestablish a kingdom on earth. He quotes Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David says that the Messiah would be more than an earthly person, more than an earthly heir. And this life doesn't end with physical death. This life finds fulfillment in resurrection, and it finds fulfillment in resurrection because Messiah is present. Now, he's so fed up with them, he starts contrasting what the scribes and the Pharisees think of themselves and what God thinks of them and of others. In the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He says this while the crowds are there, while the disciples are there, while the scribes and Pharisees are there. And it's really a warning. Jesus is actually, while there is some condemnation here, Jesus is also trying to get the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to think about just how they really are living their lives. He's trying to give them an opportunity to rethink what they're doing and to repent. Jesus didn't just come to get Zacchaeus and Simon Peter and Andrew and the woman caught in the act of adultery and all these other folks to repent. Jesus is here also to try and get those who think of themselves as seriously religious to repent of their arrogance. Now, I know religious people can't be arrogant these days. But Jesus is trying to give them the opportunity to repent of their arrogance and to really understand what true religious fidelity is. The scribes here are charged with the sins of seeking public recognition and the sin of greed. He says, they'll even devour widows' houses. The religious police are after me. No. I know that doesn't go on today. I mean, we know that there aren't people that get on TV and they prey on widows and other folks and say, you know, it's send me your $25 or send me your tithes and offerings and I'll send you this prayer cloth or this vial of water or I'll send you this book or I'll send you this pen from the Crystal Cathedral. By the way, Betty, I might have told y'all, I can't remember, Betty White had a cross made out of olive wood that she had in her hand the day of her surgery. And we were in there and I got ready to pray with her and all. And she said, "Oh, by the way, I didn't get this from the Crystal Cathedral." At least she remembered that from the other Sunday night, right? "I didn't get this from the Crystal Cathedral." I said, "I don't think you did either." But and she laughed. Devouring widows' houses, taking advantage of unquestioning faith. Unquestioning faith in religious leaders. They used their position to exploit widows and others. I have a friend and former student. I've told some of y'all this before, and I know it happens in other places too, but the minister who is at their church, and it's a Baptist church in the state of South Carolina, the minister at their church, after he had only been there about a year, started making sure there were these two. Well, one of them had been married and her husband had died, and so she was a widow and her sister was an old maid. And somewhere along the line, because of inheritances and investments, they had a whole passel of money. But they were getting older and they couldn't drive, and so he made sure that they were taken to the grocery store by him. When they went to the dentist or the doctor, he's the one that carried them. And when one of them died, there was a big pot of money that was left to him. And when the other one died, there was another pot of money left to him. And when it was all said and done, between the two of them dying, he got over $300,000. I'm not saying he took advantage of it. But you have to wonder about that. I had somebody just in the last year to tell me that they were glad they happened to be present one day when a lawyer and a preacher from a church showed up at a relative's house. And if they hadn't shown up when they did, that woman would have signed away everything she had to that church and that that preacher. So, yes, there are a few that continue to devour. I've told you before about the first time I ever saw Ernest Angley on the Tomorrow Show with Tom Snyder back in the 70s. At 1 o'clock in the morning, I had heard the name, never seen him before, and I was flipping the channels, and there he was. Heard Tom Snyder say something about Reverend Ainsley, so I decided to watch. And the question was asked: how can you justify gold? I mean, in his cathedral in Akron, Ohio, the offering plates weren't gold plated; they were solid gold. The crosses weren't gold plated; they were solid gold. Then how can you justify those, and how can you justify, at the time, they were pretty expensive suits, $500 suits. I guess they were expensive for the time. I don't pay $500 for a suit now. I refuse. But $500 suits, multiple big cars, and more than one large house. When most of your money comes from widows and other people who can least afford to get it. I don't think that's Ernest calling. But if it is, I'll tell him what I thought. I've told y'all this before, some of you anyway, if not everybody. I won't forget for a long time his answer. He looked at me and said, "Well, Tom, the Lord told me in a dream, my servants will go first class, or they won't go at all." And I threw the TV guide at the TV. Place your hand against mine on the television screen. Now, if you felt the Spirit move, send your tithes and offerings in. Yeah, static electricity. So Jesus speaks of them and says, if they don't change their ways, if they continue doing this, they will have a great condemnation. They think they're going to wake up in the breezes and it's going to be awfully warm. Then at the beginning of chapter 21, as he says this, he looks up. They're still near the temple. He sees all these people coming to bring their tithes and their offerings, their gifts into the treasury. All these rich folks and people stand around watching all of this take place. The treasury that's spoken of here was a row, as I say here in the outline, was a row of chests, collection boxes, with trumpet-shaped openings, and people would go by and they'd throw their money in. And sometimes when it talks about blowing the trumpets to give their alms or their offerings, that was sometimes done. And when it talked about sounding the trumpets, if they were throwing in coins, which they didn't really have paper money, they're throwing in coins, those things, the more you throw in, the louder it is, right? So they were sounding the trumpets. So all these people, the rich approach and they toss in their large gifts. Sacks of money or bags of money or handfuls of coins, and everybody's just, wow, look at that. How about that? And in among all these rich folks, it's interesting, Jesus just talked about the religious leaders scamming the widows. In the middle of all these rich folks, there's this one little widow. She's probably about this tall and probably bent over, and she's hobbling along. And she puts in 2 copper coins, which would be worth less than a penny in value for us. And Jesus commends her. Two small copper coins, he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For all of them contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, has put in all she had." She put in money she couldn't afford to give, but she trusted in God's provision. They, the rich guys, gave out of their abundance, and probably some of them were like Cain. I ask people a lot of times, I'll say, be looking at the Old Testament, say, okay, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? And the typical answer is because Abel's was a blood sacrifice. No, it had nothing at all to do with the blood. When you read it, it says, when it came time, Cain offered of the fruits of the ground, and Cain of the firstlings and of their, and Abel of the firstlings and of their fat portions. In other words, he gave the best. Had Cain given the best from the ground, it would have been accepted. But it would have said, Cain offered the first fruits of the harvest, that which was considered the best. Text just says, when it came time, he gave of the fruits of the harvest. In other words, he kept the best for himself and gave what was left over. That was his attitude. That's probably the attitude right here of these rich folks that Jesus is talking about. Saying, you know, their attitude is, oh, we're going to give what's left over. Oh, we got plenty, so we're just going to give what's left over or what we don't need. This woman didn't have anything to begin with, and she gave what she really didn't have. And Jesus said, she's given more than all of these others have given right here at the temple. Now, this is during that last week where Jesus is teaching regularly at the temple. He's made that his place of instruction. And so what takes place in chapters 21 all takes place around the temple. There at the temple site right here, as Jesus says this. And all of his disciples are shocked. But Jesus has just talked about giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Giving to Caesar the thing that's in Caesar's image, but giving to God what is in God's image, that is self. That's exactly what this woman has done. When religious leaders didn't, when the wealthy guys didn't, this woman gave and gave and gave by just giving two small coins. Attitude plays a great part in acceptance. He continues to teach in the temple, but we don't have time to go beyond that this evening because choir practice is in 13 and a half minutes. But here Jesus is with his disciples. He's just taught about giving and giving and giving to God that which is truly important of ourselves. And some of the people I think they must have been uncomfortable. They try to kind of push that off to the side because immediately they turn around and say, well, look at this beautiful facility we're in. There's crystal walls. This beautiful facility we're in. Look at this temple. Look how beautiful it is. You know, and we accomplished that. Jesus is going to talk about being careful about getting sidetracked by those kinds of things. And that's where we'll pick up next time, looking at teachings about the end, which is the new handout for the rest of chapter 21. Thank you all. I hope that it's helpful. And I know it. I laugh and sometimes joke around about some of these things, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge to me in a lot of ways. I like Luke, but I don't like Luke because some of what Luke puts in there just kind of points back at you. But I've told y'all before, I really like the letter of James, but I really hate the letter of James too. I like it because it's full of so much good stuff, but I hate it because it's full of so much good stuff that I'm not necessarily doing like I should. It's one of those, like I've said before, you know, my boys, you point out and say, one at me and three back at you. So, God bless you, go in peace, and have a good night. Thank you. Amen.